So I want to do this. I want to ask you about introductions. We're going to introduce Revelation tonight. We were able about a month ago on a Sunday morning to talk about Revelation and go through the first three verses, but we're going to be able to continue that. So I want to just say, as we meet people, as we are introduced to various people, a lot of times we get a handshake, we're meeting someone for the first time. Introductions, we would all say, are important. They're an important first step in a relationship, and yet they're also somewhat mysterious in some ways. You know, isn't it interesting to think back in your life and think about the first time that you met someone very important? Maybe the first time that you met your spouse. You know, you probably did not know exactly what was going to happen from that meeting. Or there are other times that you've met someone for the first time and you never see them again in your life. And then we have everything in between. Sometimes you have a business acquaintance. You meet them for the first time and they become a mentor or even a partner in your business. Or sometimes you meet someone and they become a lifelong friend. But regardless, introductions are important. And they're also somewhat mysterious because we don't know what will come from them. Well, tonight, what I really want to do is I want to introduce Revelation to us tonight. And at the end, I will tell you a little bit about some of the theme ideas that we're going to be discussing throughout our study this summer. But I think we can say at the outset that we know that introductions are important. You never know exactly how they're going to impact our future. But as we open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, I do think we can say this, that the introduction to Revelation is very important because of the impact that it's supposed to have on your future relationships. God is wanting to do something. God is wanting to introduce us to some very important ideas that he's going to bring up in the rest of these three chapters. And so with that said, I want to go ahead and read the verses that we're going to look at tonight, verses 4 and 5. Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So this, like many introductions, we're going to be introduced to the important people here. The first word and the next phrase teach us some of the, we could call like human introductions on a very human level. Who are those that are going to be important in this letter? And the first person that we're introduced to is John. So as we go through these introductions, I'm going to introduce us to the human parts, the writer, and then those who are receiving. And then afterwards, we're going to be introduced to God himself. And then at the very end, I'm going to introduce us to a major theme that is going to stay with us throughout our study. So that's going to be what we do tonight. But let's begin with John. Of course, we always want to know who's writing this. You know, if you pick up a book off the shelf for the first time, you're looking at the author, you want to know about this person. Who is this person? We just have the word John here. Well, there are a few things that we know about him as we read through the book of Revelation. One of the interesting things with him is you just look down there in chapter 1, we find a number of things. The first thing we find is he's one that's very much like them in a variety of ways. If you look at verse 1, he says that this is intended to bondservants, the bondservants of Jesus. And then he says that he himself is a bondservant. He also says in verse 9, if you look down there, he is a brother to them. And in verse 9, he says he's a fellow partaker with them. So we could say that he's very much with them in some ways. But as we work our way through Revelation, we're also going to find ways in which he's over them, we could say, in one way. He has authority. How do we see that? Well, in verses one and two that we saw last time, we saw that there's this whole succession of God has a message. He gives that message to Christ, who gives that message to an angel, who gives that to John. So John is very important in the communication of truth here. So he is a mediator of God's special message at the end of the apostolic age. He also, we find throughout Revelation, is a prophet. Look down at verse 3. We saw this last time. This book is blessed. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Remember last time we talked about the fact that a prophet really had very often two roles. The primary role, we said, was a preacher. He was forth telling truth. He was telling forth God's truth. And then we also found out, as we'll find throughout Revelation, that a prophet also foretells the future very often. But this John is a prophet. He is going to do both of those things. He is going to tell what God has for the future, and he is also going to be preaching. His desire and Christ's desire in this book is that we as God's people would be exhorted to live appropriately. So if you turn to Revelation 22, you don't have to turn there, but I want to read a couple verses that remind us that he does have authority over them as a prophet. In verse 7 of chapter 22 at the end, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Again, in verse 10, he says, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." And then in verses 18 and 19, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book." And then again in verse 19, "Do not take away from the words of the prophecy of this book." And so with this, as we're trying to say, who is this person? He is someone who's very much with them. We learned this last time, that he is a bondservant, just like them, a brother, a fellow partaker. He's also someone who God has in authority over them, giving the message to them. He's also one that we can assume was very well known by his readers, because he doesn't give too much information. It's just assumed that they know exactly who this is when he says, "John." In verse 1, again, we saw all he says is he's a bondservant. In verse 4, when he mentions his name, there's nothing identifying that. In verse 9, we just know he's a brother and a fellow partaker. And then we get to the end in chapter 22, and he just says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things." And, you know, this is even different than other places in the scripture. I mean, you think about Romans. Romans we're very familiar with, but Paul had never been to that church. And so you think about what Paul did. In chapter 1, he explains who he is, explanation of why he's writing. In chapters 1 through 11, pretty much, he declares his whole theology of what he teaches and preaches as a missionary. And then in verse 16, he emphasizes his common connection. He wants to make very clear who he is. So I think that we can say that this writer, someone who is with his readers, but also in authority over them, one who is well known by his readers. But one more thing that I think is important for us. This author, whoever he is, you may know who it is after this, but whoever he is, his writing is very similar to the Apostle John's writings, like the Gospel of John and all of John's epistles. Now, there surely are differences as well, but one of the things that we'll find as we work our way through these first few chapters is that there are many connections to the way that the Apostle John understood even his own terminology. And so, without further ado, I do believe that this is the Apostle John. The self-description of a bondservant is similar to even the way that Paul would often describe himself in letters as the bondservant. And he's also very authoritative as an apostle. Writing style is similar to the way that John writes in his gospel and his epistles. And then many throughout church history have also, it was relatively later when more options came up. So this is the Apostle John. So then the question for us then, okay, so who is this man? It's the apostle. Why did he write this? Well, if you're still there in chapter 1, we're told right at the outset, look at verse 11. Sometimes I think it's funny, you read commentators and they take a while to answer some of these questions, but it's very clear. Revelation 1:11 says, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches." John was commanded by Jesus to write these things down and to send them to the churches. If he wasn't clear on that, at the very end of the book, in chapter 22 and verse 10, he is told, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of the book, for the time is near. John was commanded to write these things. The Lord wanted his church to have the book of Revelation. And not only was he commanded, but there are reasons for this. We read in verse 3 that it says the time is near. That phrase is going to be repeated again, and as I just read in chapter 22, verse 10. He is writing these things as a command of the Lord because it is relevant for the people who are receiving it. It is relevant for us. It's relevant for time, and it's also relevant for all eternity. Revelation 22 says that people's response to the message of Christ and the message of Revelation will determine their eternal destiny. So, who is the author? The author is John. So John, we just answered who is this John? And we also just answered why did he write these things? But now what I want to do is we've got this second question that we need to introduce on the human level. And that is the seven churches. I'm going to work my way through here. Sorry about that. Guess I need to remember that I have a PowerPoint there. All right. So, introduction to the churches. Where were these churches? I want to put up a map here so you can see. We'll come back to this map every once in a while. But you see here the location of each of these seven churches. They're mentioned there. You can look down at verse 4. You see Ephesus there in the at the bottom left. And then as you work your way up, you see Smyrna. And then as you continue on, you see Thyatira, Pergamum and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. So these seven churches are in there on your map, right there. Now, one of the other questions that's often asked, the answer to that, because Christ chose churches. John was commanded to write these to these seven churches. And it's also significant because these seven churches were facing things that would be significant for all of church history. See, whether it's those churches, those seven churches, although that we're going to find some things that were going on in those specific churches, just like we found when Paul would write to Corinth or Paul would write to Colossae, there are specific things happening in those churches. And yet, after every single one of them, we are reminded that this is not just for that one church. If you look through letters in chapters 2 and chapter 3, you will see that everyone ends with he who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are things that the Lord is wanting to communicate, not just to one church, but was wanting to preserve those messages for all time for the good of his church. So what is the significance? The significance is they needed spiritual guidance. These were real churches in history that were facing challenges, that were facing difficulties, that were facing impending persecution, and they needed spiritual guidance. And you know what? We need the spiritual guidance that they received as well. So now what I want to do is I want to move on past the human introductions, and I want to go to the divine introductions. The rest of this, of what we're going to look at today, is an introduction to God himself. So if you would look with me down again. After he says, John, grace and peace. Introducing us to the divine blessings that are needed by every church member and every church. Do you realize that there are going to be some very difficult things that John is about to write to these churches? John is not writing a letter that's just meant to He is wanting to encourage them, but he's wanting to encourage them in the midst of some very difficult things that are going to happen. And so John, at the very outset, is reminding them of what is essential if they are to continue in what in the path that God has for them. They need the blessing of God. They need grace, and they need peace. What is grace? Grace, the undeserved, unmerited favor of God, God's goodness to his people, those who were, when they were yet sinners, he died for them. They need God's grace. They also need God's peace. John is going to write about it, numerous things in which this world will be, it'll be very, they need the peace that passes understanding. They need the peace that only God can give. And so at the very beginning, he says, he takes that typical, as we talked about last time, the typical Greek greeting of charein, and he says charis or charis, grace and peace. And where do these blessings come from? These blessings that are going to be so important for the impending struggles, for the difficulties that are on their way, where does this grace come from? And the answer is in the rest of verse 5. The answer is they can only come from one source, the one true God, the triune God. And so we are introduced to this God at the very outset. First, we're introduced to the Father. But isn't it interesting? He doesn't just say to the Father, Son, and Spirit. He actually begins by saying, him who is, him who was, him who is to come. Now, the background of this phrase comes actually from Exodus chapter 3. You remember when Moses was at the burning bush, God says, he reveals his name, Yahweh, I am who I am. The God who was, who is to come. He is eternal. He's been in the past, he is right now, and he will forever be. See, at the very beginning here, we are reminded who our God is. The churches are reminding who their God is. You see, he is outside of history, but he is over history. You know, one of the things that we'll find is that there was a lot of in the time of these seven churches, there was a lot of pressure to false worship, specifically empire worship. And also there was a lot of pressure that if that did not happen, there could be a variety of bad consequences. And, you know, these churches, just like our churches today, need to be reminded that there is a God who is outside of history and yet who is involved in history. No, he's not affected by it. He's directing it. It's not that he's uninterested, but that he is involved. And I love how this is emphasized when it says him who is, him who was, and then him who is to come. I love that phrase, to come, because this is actually going to appear very often throughout Revelation. It's going to be talking about the coming of our Savior. You see, God is not just sitting back and uninvolved. He is so involved that he has come. He has come, he has stepped into history in the person of Christ, and God is going to act again in the return of Christ. And it is going to give so much hope to these people. So this is the Father. This is the one who was, who is, who was, who is to come. But next is maybe the one that sometimes, if we've read this, can be a bit confusing. The seven spirits who are before his throne. You can take down a couple other references. This actually appears three other times. It appears in 3 in verse 1. When the angel, the church in Sardis, Christ says to them, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. And then again in chapter 4 in verse 5, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And again in 5 in verse 6, I saw between the throne a lamp, and the elders, a lamb standing. and as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, this can be very confusing. What is being discussed here? Some, because we know that the Holy Spirit is one person, have tried to say, well, these are angels. There are seven angels that appear later. There are seven angels that are sometimes written about in Jewish tradition. But as we see here, the seven spirits of God are mentioned right along with God the Father. And just next is Jesus Christ, the Son. Who else would be mentioned with the Father and the Son? Who else would be so closely related to the Father and the Son as we read about? This is speaking of the Holy Spirit. And I think one of the ways in which we can clinch that argument is a passage that I want to put up to you. And I wish we could take more time on this, but I want to read to you Zechariah. It does seem as though John is looking back on this text and speaking from this text. So we see that the angel who was speaking with me, Zechariah said, returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And he said, I see, behold, a lampstand, all of its gold with its bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps, which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then he says to the angel, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And then again, these seven in verse 10 will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, again, I know we don't have time to go through all of that, but it does look as though what John is doing is he is taking that passage where it speaks about these seven lamps and as the eyes that are going forth, the presence of God, seeing all things, and that John is reaching back and using that imagery, that language to refer to the Spirit of God. As even in Zechariah, it said, not by might, but by my spirit. So the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the Son. We read of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ is, first of all, the faithful witness. I'm going to come back to this in a moment because this really introduces us to what I believe is one of the main themes in this book, and that is this testimony. You see, Jesus Christ was the faithful witness. John emphasizes this in his gospel. Listen to what Jesus said before Pilate. In John 18, Pilate says, so you are a king? And Jesus answered and said, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify or to be a witness to the truth. You see, Jesus bore witness to the truth. Later in 1 Timothy, Paul says this, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Jesus Christ in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, testified to being the way, the truth, the life. He was the faithful witness that he was the only way to God. He is the faithful witness. The culmination of what the whole Old Testament pointed to, of the way to be reconciled with God. And now he testifies faithfully, truthfully in the revelation as well. He's also called the firstborn of the dead. This very clearly refers to his resurrection. He's the first to experience the fullness of resurrection life. Yes, others were raised from the dead before him, but no one entered into life who will never die again. He is the firstborn of the dead. And he's not just the first, but he is the foremost. He is the highest of all. And then the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is and will be forever the ruler of the kings of the earth. You see, these people would need these realities in the midst of political, international upheaval. We need these things in the midst of the same. And so we've seen the blessing that can only come from God, grace and peace. We have seen the Father, Son, and Spirit as the ones who are over all things. You see, him who is and was, who is to come, it emphasizes God's eternity, that he is over all time. There is, though he is outside of time, he is over it. There is nothing in history that is outside of his control. The seven spirits who are before his throne shows that God is over the spiritual dimension. He is over everything spiritual. And then Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the rulers of the kingdom of the earth, there is nothing. There is not one square inch. There is no matter. There is nothing that is outside the control of God. God alone, the one true God, can bless his people. Now that brings me to this. This is really where I want to close. What is one of the major themes? We've been introduced to the humans, so to speak, the churches, to John. We've been introduced to God himself as the only bestower of grace and peace. What is going to be so important in this book? And the way that I want to introduce this is by asking this. We've all heard of martyrs. What is a martyr? Who is a martyr? How does one become a martyr? I ask that because the word martyr comes from the Greek word martus. And this Greek word and its verb and its other forms are essential to understanding Revelation. We've actually read it a number of times already today, and it points us to one of the major themes and one of the major needs for grace and for peace. You see, the word martyr or martus means witness, means to testify. You saw it in verse 1, verse 2. Please look with me there. You see it actually two times. It says that this is sent, Jesus sends and communicates this to John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So you see the verb and you see the noun. Look at verse 5, what we just read. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. And then what we're going to get to soon in another week, in verse 9, I, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom. Look at what he says. I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He is there on that island because he is connected to what Jesus testified, and he is now testifying to that truth. Now, if that's not enough, I just wanted to give you a few statistics about this word. The verb is martyreo. It is used 31 times in John's gospel, 9 times in his epistles, and 4 times in Revelation. That is 44 times out of the 72 times it's used in all of the New Testament. 61% of the times John is talking about it. The noun martyria is used 21 times in John's writings out of 28 times. That's 75% are in John's writings. And then the noun martus that we talked about is 5 times in Revelation, which is 14% out of all the New Testament. What I'm trying to say here is that this is very important, not just to John in Revelation, but all throughout his writings. He wants the churches that he is familiar with to know the importance of their testimony. Let me give you just an example. In the Gospel of John, here's just a sampling. John the Baptist testifies about Jesus in chapter 1. A Samaritan woman testifies about Jesus in chapter 4. The works of the Father testify about Jesus in chapter 5. Scripture testifies about Jesus in chapter 5. People testify about Jesus in chapter 12. The Holy Spirit does in chapter 15. The disciples will testify about him in chapter 15. Jesus, we read in chapter 18, testifies about himself, and John the Apostle in chapters 19 and 21 testifies. In 1 John, he writes a letter because there are antichrists, unrighteous deceivers, and false spirits that have gone out, and they are saying other things than the testimony that he had given. And then in Revelation, we've already seen the introduction is about testifying. The conclusion is also about testifying. listen to this. Turn to chapter 22 if you can. In chapter 22, over and over again, we are told of the importance of testifying. Chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. Verse 18, I testify. Everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, they add, God will add these plagues which are written. And then in verse 20, Jesus testifies to these things and to his soon return. The middle of Revelation is all about testifying. Chapter 2 in verse 13, Antipas, we'll meet him in a couple weeks. Antipas is a faithful man who testifies and as a result is killed. Chapter 6, believers are willing to testify even unto death in verses 9 through 11. In chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, two witnesses testify even until they are killed. In chapter 12 and verse 17, Satan rages against those who are obedient to God in testifying to the truth. And then in chapter 20 and verse 4, we are told that there will be resurrection for those who testify of Jesus, that there will be resurrection for them. I think the summary of all of this middle portion is in chapter 12 and verse 11. This summarizes what Revelation is teaching about our testimony. Here it is. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. I want to read that again. This is Revelation's teaching about testifying, about being a martyr. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced by death. John is very passionate. Remember, he's a preacher. He's a prophet. Yes, he's giving truth about the future, but he is exhorting. He is concerned about these churches. God has given him a message, and he is burdened that they testify. He emphasizes the necessity of testifying to the person and work of Jesus in all his writings. And we could even say that in some sense, to the Apostle John, this is in essence his definition of a Christian. A Christian testifies to Jesus no matter what. Now, as we've already read, though, that testimony is dependent on someone else's testimony. Jesus Christ has already testified. He testified with his life, with his death, with his resurrection. He's now testified in the revelation to the truth of these things. Our testimony is not based on ourselves, on who we are. It is based upon Jesus, the faithful testifier, as we just read. So that brings me to what I left really to the end. What I believe this introduction is seeking to do, it is seeking to introduce us to the test of testifying. I think that Revelation is communicating, John through Revelation is trying to show that believers will be tested. And the test of believers is whether or not they will be faithful witnesses, like their faithful witness, their Savior, who has gone before him. You see, your relationship, my relationship with God, will determine our relationship with the age that we live in. John realized that, and he could kind of see the clouds coming in, so to speak. He could see the storm on the horizon, and he is seeking to encourage his churches and to say, here is what a Christian is. A Christian is one who testifies. A Christian is one who testifies based on the testimony of their Savior. We're going to read a lot in the seven letters to the seven churches about those who overcome. To the Apostle John, someone who overcomes is one who testifies to the truth. No matter what the obstacle, they will overcome that obstacle because they are committed to the testimony of Christ, just as he was. And so the test that Revelation is preparing us for, is preparing all believers for, is the test of testifying. We were introduced to the humans, you know, on the human level, to John, to his churches. We were introduced to the God of all grace, the only one who can offer grace and peace, the triune God, the Father who was, who is, and who is coming. We were introduced to the Spirit who is before the throne of God and is also all over the world, seeing all things, all present. And we're introduced to Jesus, the faithful witness who testified the faithful testimony. And that led us to this idea, the test of testifying. What is testifying? It is to witness to the truth, just as Jesus did before Pilate. What is the test? Well, to do so, even in the face of opposition, like chapter 12 said, even to the point of death. And then who are the testifiers? Well, Jesus faithfully testified. John, in this book, he is saying he is faithfully testifying. He is, in essence, running the race and finishing his race of testifying that we know in just a few short years will be done. And then he's trying to pass the baton and say the church now must take it and faithfully testify. So then the question is, how were these churches, how are we as West Hills Baptist Church and as the people of God equipped for this high calling of testifying, even up to the point of death? Well, now we realize why we need grace and peace that only God can provide. Do we recognize the need of grace and peace in our lives? You know, it says to the point of death. That doesn't mean that everyone will go to the point of death. Now, it's interesting that that's what our word martyr means. When we say martyr, we think of someone who gives their life. But in a real sense, biblically, a martyr is one who faithfully testifies and is willing to go to that point. But many of us either have not or will, maybe even will not ever get to that point. But here is this question. Will we testify amidst the opposition of family? Some of us have parents or siblings or even children or extended family who oppose. Are we faithful? Are we willing to testify in the midst of opposing those who are friends or even fellow workers or even a culture or acquaintances? These are going to be some of the things that we are confronted with throughout Revelation. And these are going to be some of the reasons that we are in desperate need of grace and peace. What I want to do now is at the end of each week, I'm going to try to put up some things that as we break up, usually at church, as we break up for prayer, some requests to bring to the Lord based upon what we've heard. And so tonight, I believe I have three up here. The first is that God would make us as individuals, and I think I messed that up a little bit, but that God would make us as individuals individually and our church corporately to be true testifiers to Christ and his word, no matter what, no matter what the situations that we face. Secondly, that we would recognize that our efforts are truly useless without the supernatural grace and peace of God. And then finally, that we would recognize God's sovereignty over every realm, whether it's time or space or matter. He is the one who is, who was, who is to come. He is the Spirit who is before the throne, who is in the spiritual realm over all things. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ over all the kings of the earth, the firstborn from the dead, the faithful witness. And so we can trust our lives to his purposes. So as we put those things up there, I think for us as we pray, our question, both tonight, but as we work our way through these first few chapters, and really as we go through our lives, is will we pass the test of testifying? No, that's not something that we can bear on our own shoulders. And so that's why we must continually be going back to the triune God of grace and peace.